This morning, our speaker is Brother Chuck Monahan. He was raised in Flint, Michigan. He received a BA degree in history from Oklahoma Christian, an MA from Oklahoma Christian as well. He has done extensive studies at the State University in Michigan. He is also at present, he is also present at this time at Little Rock, Arkansas, at the Pleasant Valley Church of Christ.
Aldous Huxley writes that men do not learn very much from the lessons of history is the most important of all the lessons that history has to teach us. Albert Hubbard observed that life is one thing after another, to which Edna St. Vincent Millay commented, "It's not true that life is one thing after another. It's the same thing over and over." The question before us this morning is history repeating itself? The answer is, of course it is, because it always does. People are either too dim or too disinterested to understand the things that have happened in the past, as well as too myopic to recognize what effect that these things that happened before will have on the future. As a result, many of the things that the church faced as issues a century ago continue to be dredged up today. In the next few minutes, we'll be naming several names. As we say these things, please understand, I have no ill will toward any of the people that we will mention. I consider them to be brothers and sisters in Christ and wish only good things for them. But ideas, friends, have consequences. And when we say certain things, we need to be willing to measure them against the guidebook that is the book for all of us, the Word of God. One of the leading voices of pressing some of these issues that continue to plague Christians today is Tim Woodruff. In his book, A Church That Flies, he leaves little doubt as to where he stands on these issues. On pages 71 and 72, he says, "Clinging to old worship forms that cease calling us to a transforming experience of God is not faithfulness. Indeed, it represents a greater threat to the church than the worship innovations we have been taught to fear." He goes on to say, "Many of the practices and habits bequeathed to us by the church fathers have lost all connection to contemporary minds and hearts. Once vivid forms with the passing of time have become dead ritual and mindless liturgy and instinctive tradition. The church must constantly be renewing its forms or innovating new forms that allow us to be God's presence in this world." Presumably, Woodruff considers prayer, Bible reading, singing, and the Lord's Supper as dead ritual, mindless liturgy, and instinctive tradition. He further charges that we have wasted our time in churches of Christ defending molehills such as clerical titles, worship styles, organizational structures, hermeneutics, the role of women, and instrumental music. That's very interesting because these are some of the same issues that brethren faced a century ago. And we're going to use these as a bit of a guidepost for talking about some of the things that the church continues to face today. Let's begin with the plan of salvation. The cacophony of criticism that some have heaped upon Alexander Campbell in recent years seems to forget that some two centuries ago, folks were falling, dancing, jerking, singing, and laughing uncontrollably to give evidence of their conversion by the power of God's Holy Spirit. The following doggerel captured very well the spirit of salvation and the attitude toward it that existed in that day. "If you seek it, you can't find it. If you find it, you can't lose it. If you lose it, you never had it." In a time of such confusion, Campbell and Walter Scott and others maintained that God's plan of salvation was based on the solid evidence in the Bible that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Scott's five-finger exercise that he made famous, he taught that obedience to the gospel included, among other things, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. Herbert Ouellette was one of the disciples of Christ a century ago who moved away from this position. While maintaining that Acts is the one book in the New Testament devoted to the method of becoming a Christian, he consciously distanced himself from this view. In his Overview of the New Testament, a book of some 337 pages, only 17 pages are devoted to the book of Acts, which mirrors his view that Christian living is a far greater consequence, really, than conversion. 100 years later, it shouldn't surprise us that the disciples of Christ have virtually no answer for the question, "What must I do to be saved?" A few years ago, a church bulletin came across my desk when I was at the Wilshire congregation in Oklahoma City. It was written by a fellow who was in Norman at that time by the name of Dan Bouchel. Dan's a good man. I've spoken with him. He's very friendly, very educated. But I was a bit stunned at what he had said. And I share it with you because I think it's typical of some of the things that are happening in some of our pulpits across America. He writes, "I have been preaching for nearly over a decade and have preached nearly 1,000 sermons. But I have never tried to preach a sermon from the book of Acts until now. I think I've only preached one sermon ever that was based on a text from Acts. Only rarely have I quoted it in topical sermons. When I discovered this, I was astonished. There has been no book in the Bible that has had as much influence on churches of Christ than Acts. So why have I avoided it? I guess because of the way it's usually presented. Most often I heard it to argue for a certain method of conversion against another method of conversion or a certain practice of worship. Acts had become a grab bag of religious debate to prove that we were right and other churches were wrong. To be honest, it bored me. I felt I'd heard it and it didn't interest me. I would rather spend my time in the Gospels with Jesus or Paul's missionary letters or the rich stories of the Old Testament." Now, having said that, it shouldn't surprise us that some in the church are adopting an anything goes, one doctrine is as good as another doctrine approach to becoming a Christian. When Max Lucado says, "I strongly resist any effort to trust the act of baptism to save," he is at odds with the Bible, which says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, that baptism now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another issue that seems to be revisiting itself these days concerns the identity of the church. Everyone can agree that denominationalism did not exist in the first century. And in fact, when divisions appeared, they were not applauded, but rather condemned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. But as the centuries came and went, the fabric of Christianity would be torn asunder by division, by digression, and sectarianism. Campbell's plea to restore the ancient order of things met with a great degree of success for a time. And people left denominations to simply be Christians. They walked away from the traditions of men and tried to come back to a simple understanding of the Bible and a practice of apostolic Christianity. But in the aftermath of the Civil War, brethren started hungering and thirsting for progress and for advancement. And they would embrace any idea that was connected with progress. For some, incredibly, they embraced the idea that we had arrived somehow as a denomination. Among those who were alarmed at this incipient sectarianism was David Lipscomb. It hurt Lipscomb when brethren referred to the church in denominational terms. He said, "All denominations are sinful. God ordained simple churches of Jesus Christ." When J.H. Garrison and other disciples' leaders started embracing unity with denominations and started enlisting membership in the National Federation of Churches, the handwriting was on the wall. And by the time of the 1906 census, it was simply realized in fact what had existed in fact for a long time, that there were distinct bodies that once were united. Today, there's no shortage of voices in churches of Christ calling us to admit and to embrace our alleged denominational status. In his book, Reviving the Ancient Faith, Richard Hughes is outspoken in that, saying this, "Churches of Christ began as a sect in the early 19th century and evolved into a denomination in the course of the 20th century. This fact would hardly be very striking or even very interesting were it not for the fact that churches of Christ have passionately rejected the labels sect and denomination as pertinent to their own identity. Indeed, their resolute rejection of these labels has been central to what churches of Christ have been about for almost 200 years. Since their denial of these categories flies in the face of social reality, their story is one of deep irony and absorbing interest." Hughes here seems to insinuate that we are either too ignorant or too deep in denial to face the truth. The truth in his mind that we are in fact a denomination. Except that it really isn't the truth. I still don't understand what denomination I joined when I obeyed the gospel. I followed no manual, no discipline, no catechism. I just became a Christian through faith, repentance, and baptism into Christ. In the same way that I'm sure all of you have done, the same way that the throngs did on Pentecost. I appreciate the commentary of F.B. Shrigley on this point. There have been few since who had the ability to sum this up to its barest essence. When asked, "Are there Christians in all denominations?" he replies this way, "Well, it seems to be a weakness in Christians of all ages to get into things they ought to keep out of. I've noticed evidences of such weakness even in myself at times. In the very days of the inspired writers of the New Testament, Christians were continually getting into all sorts of things, which the inspired men of God were eternally pulling them out of and warning them not to get into anymore. And if there had been such a thing as a denomination for them to get into then, some of them would have gone into it occasionally, or it would have been the only thing they kept out of which they had no business to enter. And besides all this, a denomination is the easiest thing to fall into and the hardest thing to climb out of that I ever came in contact with anyhow. In the midst of all the denominations that beset this age and country, it would be absolutely miraculous if some Christians did not get into some of them occasionally. If there are no Christians in any denomination, it is the only place except hell they have all kept out of. When there are Christians, not the best variety of Christians, to be sure, but the same sort that lengthen the list of members on all our church books, in saloons, on the racetrack, at the theater, in the ballroom, in the gambling tables, in the calaboose, behind the jail doors, in the penitentiary, and on the gallows, it should not create surprise or start a scandal if a few of the meanest specimens of them should occasionally be found temporarily in the most respectable and pious religious denominations of this degenerate age and God-forsaken country. Now then, Shrigley goes on to say something that none of our pro-denominational brethren are willing to say. All denominations will be abolished if ever the religious people of these modern times get back to the teaching and practice of New Testament Christians in the matter of religious work and worship. From these plain statements of elementary and axiomatic principles, this much is clear. If there are Christians in all denominations, or in any denominations, they ought not to be there, and the sooner they get out, the better. I don't think there's anything I can add to that. Let's go on to the next point. Instrumental music. It was a headache 100 years ago. It continues to be such today. Which is very fascinating because for decades in the Restoration Movement, instrumental music was not an issue at all, simply because it didn't exist. In their zeal to do Bible things and Bible ways, those disciples sang praises to God because that's what the Bible authorized them to do, and that was the witness of Christian history. It was not until L.L. Pinkerton introduced a melodeon into the worship of the church at Midway, Kentucky in 1859, did instrumental music suddenly become an issue. One of the leading advocates for the instrument a century ago was Isaac Arendt. Along with his contemporary J.S. Lamar, Arendt saw it as the inevitable consequence of growth and culture. Others, of course, cared nothing for growth and culture, but saw the issue as one of biblical authority. J.W. McGarvey, Moses Lard, David Lipscomb, and a host of others opposed the introduction of the instrument. Lipscomb gave this comment: "It was not accidental or incidental or unintentional or an oversight that Christ and the apostles ignored and left out of their worship instrumental music. They did it advisedly, because the nature of the religion was contrary to such worship. When Christ and the apostles left it out, who dare replace it in their worship?" Those words, if you haven't noticed, do not speak for as many people as they used to. There are many in churches of Christ today who are using the instrument in worship. There are others that, while not using it at present, probably could be persuaded to do so with just maybe a little bit of encouragement. There are still others who see absolutely nothing wrong with it whatsoever. Doug Foster says of these, "They do not put as much faith in the inferential process necessary to reach our traditional conclusions about the use of instruments. People living in a postmodern world no longer approach every question with the assumption of the Enlightenment era. They simply have less confidence in the intricate logical arguments of the last century." Now think specifically about three of these charges that Foster makes. One, our traditional conclusions about the use of instruments. Two, the assumptions of the Enlightenment era. Three, the intricate logical arguments of the last century. To assert that the rejection of instrumental music in Christian worship is a Church of Christ conclusion based on the assumptions gleaned from the Enlightenment, built on a house of cards of intricate logical arguments, fails on all three levels. It simply does not hold water. Here's why. The conclusion that a cappella singing was the practice of the early church is corroborated by history. I'm not talking about some special history that we ourselves commission, but by history itself. Go back and read Pliny, among others. It's also testified by the New Testament. It's amazing that Christianity came of age in an era in which instruments proliferated all around them. And yet the silence of the New Testament on instruments being brought into Christian worship is deafening. It's also in agreement, practice of a cappella singing, with the considered viewpoints of people like Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Adam Clark, John Wesley, and Charles Spurgeon. You'll notice among these we've just mentioned, there's not a Campbellite in the bunch. There's not a Church of Christer to be found. Rather, they reach the same conclusions through their study of the Bible. When you go back and look at the last 2,000 years of Christian history, you see that the rise and use of instrumental music is of relatively recent vintage. And it is in a decided minority of those who've tried to follow the Bible for two millennia. Everett Ferguson, maybe as well as anyone among us, explains why a cappella singing occupies safe, responsible ground on three levels: biblical, historical, and practical. He says, there never would have been a sermon preached against instrumental music if no one had ever advocated introducing it into the assembly. To make out the opponents of instrumental music as the bad guys is to fail to understand history. The Restoration Movement was unified on subjects of music and activities in the assembly until the instrument was introduced. To accuse opponents of instrumental music of being divisive is to ignore the united common practice in the first place. Actually, the a cappella practice is ecumenical common ground. Nearly anyone will say that unaccompanied singing is acceptable. The criticism of us concerns our insistence on the exclusive use of vocal singing. But a unity movement should not abandon the common ground. This position is agreed to be biblical and to have historical precedent behind it. If something is right, it cannot be wrong to teach and practice. The advocates of the instrument still have to make a case for their position. This troubles me because our brethren are just not thinking on this subject. I see this all the time. I see this in my own congregation. I wish I had a dollar for every time someone would come up to me and say, well, to me, instrumental music is not an issue. And I keep thinking, well, to a lot of the brethren, drunkenness is not an issue. To many of them, adultery is not an issue. To several, pornography is not an issue. I guess I missed the meeting when we decided what is and is not an issue. And I'm not trying to be harsh to those who use it. Unlike some of our brethren who are so far to the right that they have whiplash, I have brethren who use instruments. I believe they're brethren who are in error, but a person who has obeyed the gospel is a Christian brother. And whatever he goes off into later, as Shrigley said, well, you know, they end up everywhere else. Why wouldn't they end up in some of these other places too? But we have to recognize something. Worship has never been about us. It's never been about our preferences and our opinions. I've had some debates with our people in our own congregation who are very intelligent human beings. Almost invariably, this comes back to two points for them. I like it, and I don't see anything wrong with it. Folks, you got to do better than that. That's what Ferguson is saying. He said it's still up for these folks to present their case. It hasn't been presented. Basically, what's been done is people have said, we like it, and we're going to do it. Spurgeon wasn't for it. Calvin wasn't for it. So many of the people who are absolute towering figures in these denominations were against it, and yet their opinion was not followed. Why? Because we have very strong feelings about this. We have very strong preferences. Most of us are musical animals. That's just the way that we are. And you hear these sounds and you're overcome by the emotions that music tends to trigger. And, well, this has to be good. It makes me feel good. Ergo, God is for this. You don't have to be a very good student of the Bible to go back through the Scriptures and uncover example after example after example of someone who thought they were doing a good service to God, and it turned out to be they were actually offending God by what they were doing. Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah, we probably had a few more to that. One of my preaching brethren a few years ago, we were having lunch, and he was lampooning those in the church who are conservative on this and other issues. And he said, I hear these preachers all the time talking about Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah. What does that have to do with anything? I remember Paul saying something similar to the things that happened in the past were written down as warnings for us upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. The only thing the lessons of history teach us sometimes is that we don't learn the lessons of history. That's what Huxley was saying. I imagine that the Lord could probably give a hearty amen to that. Listen, do not abandon the high ground that we currently occupy on a cappella singing. It's a mistake to do so. You're going out on thin ice. You're doing something that could very well be sinful in the eyes of God. I said that very thing in a newspaper article in the Arkansas Democrat Gazette a couple of years ago. Predictably, the article made no one happy. The folks on the left said I was being too harsh. The folks on the right said I didn't send them to hell. I told them I wasn't in on that committee meeting to send people to hell. The Lord will do that in His own good time. I simply said we are going to sing a cappella in our worship to God for two reasons. Number one, it's safe ground. This is what the Bible says. Number two, everyone can agree that singing to God is acceptable. There are simply too many flaws with agreeing that playing instruments while doing it is acceptable. We faced this issue a century ago, and look at the division it has wrought. There are brethren in Christian churches across this country that we would probably agree with on 95 out of 100 issues. And you know how much fellowship we have with them? We have virtually none. You know why? Because the very presence of the instrument is going to keep fellowship from happening. That ought to tell you right by itself how sinful and how divisive a practice that is. What about the role of women? Woodruff said that's one of the molehills that we tend to focus on. A century ago, it was again Isaac Arendt who was a leading proponent in moving away from the biblical position to a position that was more popular in the minds of many who were attuned to culture. In his book, Disciples in the Bible, Texas Christian University professor Eugene Boring writes these words about Arendt. Arendt was a liberal in that he not only accepted but advocated and applauded many of the new developments of the second generation of the disciples movement, such as missionary societies, the one-man system of pastoral leadership, more refined church buildings and liturgical practices, and instrumental music and worship. He was a liberal in the classical sense, that he himself was a person of some culture, despite his humble beginnings, and affirmed the value of cultural developments and the presence of God in them. He did not resist cultural change as such, but advocated relating the biblical faith to contemporary culture. He was a liberal in several aspects of his social outlook, explicitly resisting the hardline developments concerning the role of women in the church that were appearing in some streams of the disciples' tradition. In 1863, while still a pastor in Michigan, he encouraged women to take an active part in the Wednesday prayer meetings and Bible study. They could read scripture, sing, pray, and speak up. The reason I've shared this with you about Isaac Arendt is because this typifies the movement in this direction in the church even a century after Arendt. Arendt considered himself a liberal in the sense that we were moving ahead. We were progressing. Therefore, when the instrument is added, that's good. Therefore, when we advocate a wider role and participation for women in the church, that's good. Because in liberal typology, that's progress. It's a sign of primitivism when people want to go back to the old ancient way of doing things and guard that zealously. And that really is why so many are pushing for changes such as instrumental music and a wider role for women in the church. It's not because of renewed biblical study. It's because of cultural pressures and attitudes. Today in the church, we see a new generation that works tirelessly to overcome this hardline development that keeps women from doing everything in the church that men are able to do. We could give 100 examples. Probably 3 will suffice. Katie Hayes preaches for the West Islip Church of Christ in New York. Sherry Lee Woodward acknowledges, "During those tender devotions of the late 60s youth rallies, my crowd first began to wonder about applying the pattern for church worship, order, and leadership when the church was not in church." Did you catch that? In other words, if we can get together outside of church and women can do all of these things, eventually it's going to move into the church. In so many places, that's the way things have worked. D'Esta Love, who is the chaplain at Pepperdine University, offers suggestions for getting around such embarrassing passages as 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 40, and 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. This is her advice. "We are finding tools for the analysis of Scripture which allow us to view the role of women in the larger context of the biblical witness, rather than to allow 2 heavily disputed passages to relegate women to a silent role." I can scarcely read that with a straight face. Notice that phrase that is the key here. We have to consider the larger context of biblical witness. I could not agree more with that. And what the larger context of biblical witness teaches unequivocally is male spiritual leadership. You cannot get around that, folks. From Genesis to Revelation, from Dan to Beersheba, from New York to California, that is the witness of Scripture. Male spiritual leadership. Now, ladies, some of you might have questions about that. Fellas, some of you might have questions about why did God choose it to be that way? I don't know that on this side of Jordan we're ever going to fully understand that. I always laugh when I hear purported answers to that. Well, women, you know, they're very unstable. They're very emotional. Well, I suppose. Who am I to argue with conventional wisdom, right? There are a lot of men who are unstable and very emotional and very shallow too. I don't know that that explains it. You know, if anything, what I've noticed is that women generally are more attuned to spiritual concerns than most men are. I've been at, 4 churches now preaching. Every church I've preached for has more women than men. Why is that? You know, every football game I've been to has more men than women. You know, there's an inverse proportion there. I don't know why. I don't know that we have within us the wherewithal to answer this question. Why did God make it this way? I don't know. But we accept what God has ordained. That's what we do. Folks, there are a lot of things in life that we might not understand perfectly, but we're going to accept God's wisdom about. I mean, there are so many things of which that's true. And when I hear people such as Sister Love saying, well, what we've done here is we've considered the whole of Scripture, and now we understand really what is being said. That's not what's taking place here. All this is another instance where someone dislikes what the Bible says about something. They invent a new way of looking at it and interpreting, so now it says what they wanted it to say. That's not good scholarship. That's not good exegesis. All that is essentially taking and twisting and contorting Scripture to suit our own ends and our own agendas. What do we say in conclusion about all of this? The study of history reminds that people rarely learn from the lessons of the past. We just don't. We don't politically, we don't militarily, we don't in recreation. I've wasted, I don't know how many Saturdays of my life watching an absolute bunch of dimwits up at Ann Arbor, Michigan try to figure out how to have a winning college football team. I'm amazed by these people. I'm for them. I root for them. I give them my money. I clap. They do the same things year after year after year, and they think this time it's going to work. I mean, we had those evil people in the burnt orange with the helmet, with the horns on their helmets in the Rose Bowl last year. We had them beaten. All we had to do was go in and just finish them off. But no, the Michigan Brain Trust decided what we need to do is we need to kick the field goal and not finish him with the touchdown, and let's put the game in the hands of the defense. I'm telling you, from 2,000 miles away, I'm screaming, don't put the game in the hands of the defense. You know why? Because the defense always gives it away. And you know what they did? They gave it away. People don't learn from the mistakes of the past. We don't. Should we be shocked that in churches of Christ, we have the same issues? What about the role of women? What about the instrument? What about the nature of the church? What about baptism? Of course. That's human nature. We don't have enough sense most of the time to come in out of the rain. Why would we be geniuses all of a sudden and we figured all of this out? Listen, there's a lot I don't understand. I find myself doing some of the same stupid things I've done for years and expecting them to turn out differently. And they don't. But there's a choice in front of us in churches of Christ. The choice is, are we going to do what God calls us to do? Or are we going to listen to the siren song of culture? Are we going to govern this way and see which way the wind blows? You know the problem with that? When you try to keep up with trends and fads and culture, they change. They shift. Dean Inge has said that the person who marries the spirit of this age will be a widower in the next. It's good advice. But like everything else, I doubt that we'll heed it, because we generally don't. There's a great, great thought in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. Isn't that an inspiring passage? Problem is, that's not the whole part. You know what the very next line says? But you said, but we will not walk in it. I wish that all of the brethren in the church would listen to me. Now, wait a minute. That's maybe not a good idea. I wish they would listen to reason. I just hate the fact that we got to dredge up these same issues and fight these same battles when all of these things basically have been decided. It's just amazing to me when someone says, well, we don't really know what the Bible says about baptism. Are you kidding me? We do know what the Bible says about baptism. There are a lot of other things in which we're lacking. I don't think that's one of them. But friends, the choice before us is pretty simple. Are we going to listen to all of these voices in the world that have never really been attuned to the voice of God? Or are we going to seek out the old paths? Are we going to walk in it and find rest for our souls? We can't answer for all the brethren. We can't even answer for all of our congregations sometimes. But we can answer for ourselves and for our families. God is calling us to ask for the old paths and to walk in them. May God bless us as we make that journey down life's road.